Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 7. Left off with verse 13 last hour, but we still need to do some more preliminary work in the book of Exodus before we get to the plagues. Because we can see some overview stuff in the plagues that will help us when we get to the details. Just by way of overview, we're going to look at first what we call the discomfort plagues. Now, the plagues are going to get worse as we go along, and they're in sets of three, and we'll get to that in a moment. The first three plagues produce discomfort. The second three go to actual physical damage, and the third three include death itself. So they're increasingly harsh plagues. So we'll look at the pattern then of the plagues by way of introduction. And again, remember, we're looking at the first nine plagues, and we'll study them as a unit and view them as a whole, and then plague 10 we'll take as a unit because it's so intertwined with the Passover that we need to study it individually. So the first nine plagues are kind of separate from the 10th because the 10th is it's the killer plague. It's the one that brings Pharaoh to his knees. So we'll look at the first nine. And there's a pattern in the first nine as we go along. They can be grouped into three series of plagues of three each. Each series contains three plagues. The first three produce discomfort. And that's why the class was entitled The Discomfort Plagues, although I don't know if we'll get all three of those. The next three bring out real damage now. It won't be just uncomfortable. It won't be just mosquitoes or frogs. It'll be real damage. And the final three produce death. Now, the second one produces death in the livestock. But we're going to call that destruction of property. That's just the way we're going to do it here. So the plagues progress from discomfort to destruction to death itself. Interesting note, the first plague in each series, that would be plagues 1, 4, and 7, each of those first plagues begins with the expression, in the morning. And we'll look at that as we go through those, because Pharaoh is going to be coming down to the Nile in the morning. So he had a regular routine, but again, we'll get to that. So first in each series begins in the morning. The last plague of each series, that would be plague 3, 6, and 9, those last plagues come unannounced. Now, the others are announced. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, I'm going to send a plague. God is going to send a plague, excuse me. And the third plague in each series, or the last plague in each series, comes unannounced. We're just noticing some patterns in the plagues as we go through them. This will help us in our detailed study. The first three plagues, the staff is stretched out by Aaron. Remember, the staff is what they use as a symbol of God's power. And in the second three, that's plagues 4 through 6, no staff is used at all. And in the last three, plagues 7 through 9, it's Moses who uses his staff. These are just interesting facts. I'm not putting any hidden meaning on them. We'll look at them individually. So we said last hour, we will take the plagues of Egypt as real historical intervention by God into his creation, or supernatural, if you want to use that word, paranormal, if you want to use that word, I don't care. But it's God stepping into his creation and reordering it to accomplish his purpose. As the plagues progress, and I've mentioned this several times, and I'm going to keep mentioning it because it's very important. As the plagues progress, Pharaoh's heart becomes increasingly hardened. In fact, he agrees as the plagues go on, and this is almost humorous because he agrees to more and more concessions as the plagues go on, but he doesn't keep his promises. He says, yeah, I'll do this for you if you stop this plague. So God stops the plague, and Pharaoh says, well, I said that when I was worried. Now I'm not worried anymore, so I'm not going to do it. I mean, he's God. Who's going to argue with him, right? That's in his mind, he was God. So he agrees to concessions, but then he reneges on them. Now, the plagues begin, as we noted last hour, with the magicians imitating the miracles of Moses and Aaron. So the sorcerers, the magicians, and priests of the Egyptians had, I take it, some supernatural satanic power, but it didn't last. Plague three, they could not duplicate. So they come to their wits' end fairly early in the series of plagues. In fact, they themselves go to the point of admitting that the plagues are a result of the finger of God. Chapter 8, verse 19 says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So they're convinced. And again, fairly early in the series of plagues. In fact, they become so afflicted with the plagues that they can't even come and face Moses and Aaron. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. One of my personal favorites, the boils. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So what does God do to these Egyptian magicians? They fall victim to the plagues just like everybody else. He proves that they are ineffective. And that's what God is doing. He's proving that the false gods of Egypt are not to be worshipped. They're not worthy to be worshipped. Their priests are not worthy to be listened to. And Pharaoh is a bonehead. That's what he's proving. Pharaoh can't function as a god or a human leader. So that was the reason, one of the reasons we looked at last hour for the plagues. In fact, some of Pharaoh's own servants heed the warning of Moses. Pharaoh won't, but his servants do. Look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 20. It said, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and livestock in the field. So some of them paid attention. And in fact, as I mentioned last hour, some of the people who left Egypt with nation Israel were in fact converted Egyptians. They had come to faith in God through the presence of nation Israel and the exhibition of God's power. And they left with the Jews. So some of his own servants even heed the warning. And finally, when it gets right down to it, all of Pharaoh's servants are pleading with him to release the Israelites before Egypt is completely ruined. Look at chapter 10 and verse 7. Since Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Pharaoh's servants are saying, look, he won. They've won. Let them go, for crying out loud. Of course, Pharaoh, he's God. He can't do that because he's stubborn. His heart is hardened. First five times by himself, and that was causal to the hardening of his heart by God. Now, we have a pattern not only in the plagues themselves, but we have a pattern in Pharaoh's response to the plagues. After the first plague, categorical no. I will not let you go. During the second plague, he agreed to release Israel if Moses would take away the frogs. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8, where it says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" So he agreed, okay, I'll let you go if you get rid of the frogs. Of course, they get rid of the frogs, and then he says, well, I changed my mind. I don't have to do that because I'm God. I don't need to keep my word. He's a little bit different God than the God we know, the God we worship. He agreed to release them, and again, notice, this is important, that when he's really under the gun, and he really needs those frogs taken away, who does he go to? He doesn't go to his own magicians and his own priests. He goes to Moses and Aaron, admitting basically that their God is superior to his God and to him as a God. During the fourth plague, he again agrees, provided the people didn't go very far. Now he's saying, okay, I'll let you go, but don't go too far. 8:28. Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Make supplication for me." So he agrees if they don't go too far. And again, Pharaoh, not one to keep his word. In the seventh plague, this is interesting, it resulted in Pharaoh's recognition of sin. 9:27. Says, "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones.'" So he comes flat out and admits it. By this time, that's during plague number seven. In the eighth plague, he agreed to release only the men. Chapter 10 and verse 11 says, "Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So he agrees to let the men go. See how he's wheeling and dealing this whole time? I'll make these concessions if you'll do this for me, you know. And he's trying to make a compromise. And of course, God's not going to compromise with him. And he's not going to compromise with God because his heart is being hardened either by himself the first five times or by God after that. So there's going to be no compromise, but he keeps voicing it. Now, during the ninth plague, he agreed to release all the Israelites, not just the men, provided they left their flocks and herds behind. Remember what God prophesied, though, clear back in Genesis? What did he prophesy that they would leave with? Not only their stuff, but all the riches of Egypt as well. He's going to collect for 400 years of back wages when they leave Egypt, because they had been slaves for 400 years, and Jewish law was later to be codified, if you want to call it that, to say that you cannot let a slave go empty-handed. You have to pay him. So God is saying, you, my people have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. You owe them 400 years of back wages. Now Pharaoh's saying, well, I'll let you go, but you have to leave your flocks behind. Well, that's not what God intended. He intended them for them to leave with their, not only their flocks, but also all the riches of Egypt itself. That's in 10:24, where he says, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. So he said, all the people can go. I just want your flocks. So he's holding back so that they don't run off on him, I imagine, is his motivation there. And then plague number 10, total surrender. This is after Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I give up. And that's basically what's happening there. Chapter 12 and verse 32, where it says, take both your flocks and your herds, as you had said, and go and bless me also. Plague 10, dying of the firstborn, brought Pharaoh to his knees, and he finally said, okay, get out of here. And what did God prophesy? He said, not only will he let you go, he's going to drive you out of the land. And he ends up doing that, as we'll see. But we're just taking an overview now. We're looking at some snapshots. We're trying to get a big picture. And then we'll go back and look at the details of the plagues. But there's a progression in these plagues, a progression both in the plagues, in their intensity, and a progression in Pharaoh in his responses. He starts with a categorical no, and then he starts backing off as the plagues get worse. And then until plague number 10, he completely gives up. It's a total surrender, unconditional surrender. And even then, he's going to change his mind after they leave. Now, we looked at some general overall purposes of the plagues last hour. Let's look at some of the details from the text this hour, some specific information as to the purpose of the plagues. First, they were sent to judge Egypt and her gods. And we noted this last time, as with respect to the gods of Egypt, the plagues were sent to judge them. Look at 10:2, Exodus 10 and verse 2. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Remember the purpose. The main purpose of the plagues is didactic. He's teaching. I am the Lord. I am, is how it reads in the Hebrew. It doesn't translate well. Look at chapter 12 and verse 12. 12:12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. So you see, plagues were sent to judge Egypt and her false gods, her idols. 18:11 is the last one we'll go to for that. In 18:11, it says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. So we're to learn a lesson here. And that lesson is God is more powerful than idols. And you may laugh and say, well, nobody in our day and age worships idols. Don't be ridiculous. Of course they do. If you've ever been to a high school biology class, for example, and the biology teacher says that all life on Earth comes from the sun. The sun was the power source for all life on Earth. You just witnessed idol worship because they're applying attributes of God to something that is not God. Evolution, as they would say, or we would say creation, putting together a person or a live being of any size, requires not only power, but it requires intelligent power. When they argue that the sun is the power behind evolution, tell them, okay, do this for me. You take this watch. I have a really neat watch. It sets itself by the atomic clock in Colorado, so I always know exactly what time it is. You take this watch, take it completely apart into all its separate components, put it in a shoebox, and shake that shoebox until it's all assembled again. That's what they're saying happened. Come on, folks. How biased is that? That's a biased opinion. You know, you could shake that shoebox until you turn polka dot, and that watch isn't going to go together again. It's just like when you were in biology in high school and you dissected a frog. If you put that frog back together again, what do you have? A dead frog. What they fail to realize is that when non-living objects float together in their primordial sea, something else happens. They float back apart. I mean, the sea doesn't just float things together and stick them there. I'm off topic, sorry. But I'm talking about idol worship. And you find idol worship everywhere. You find it in the schools, you find it in the churches, you find it in the business world, you find it in our culture everywhere. Our idols are just different. And we put our nose up and we laugh at the Egyptians for having such odd, strange beliefs. You know what? Our culture is just as bad as theirs. There's nothing new under the sun. We haven't invented any new sins or any new worship methods. We worship idols just like they do. In fact, some of the individual plagues, and we'll note these as we'll go along, and I'll make a chart, and then after we're done, I'll print off a bunch of those charts, and will show how the individual plagues can be shown to be directed towards specific Egyptian deities. Now remember, I kind of like the study of ancient Egypt. It's been a hobby of mine for a long time. So this is, it may drag out a little longer than you like, but I'm going to have fun because we're going to relate some of the plagues to what Egyptian deity does this actually combat? Because remember, what's the battle here? Is it between Moses and Pharaoh? No, it's between God and false gods. So we'll look at some of those false gods. Second reason for the purpose of the plagues is they were sent to force the Pharaoh to release nation Israel. 7:4. That's very simple, and that's the one we all think of when we think of the plagues. In 7:4 it says, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And that's the plagues he's talking about. So one of the specific purposes of the plagues was to force Pharaoh to release nation Israel. They were sent to prove that God himself is the sovereign God of nature and history. That's very important for us to remember. Now, naturalistic explanation of the plagues completely fails to do this. So if you take a naturalistic interpretation and you read Exodus 7:5, where it says, The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel. If you take a naturalistic interpretation, what happened? God failed. He didn't do it. It was all natural. It just occurred because some mud floated down the Nile River and it happened to be red. Or some microorganisms. And the timing is great. You know, here's Aaron with his rod and he smacks the Nile River and it instantly turns to blood. Does that sound like slowly floating downstream red stuff? Or does that sound like microorganisms reproducing like tiny rabbits so quickly? No, it doesn't. It doesn't really. If you read the Bible carefully, and I've had people try to placate me, especially when it comes to creation, they'll say, well, you know, maybe God took millions and billions of years, and the days aren't really days in Genesis, they're long ages. And what I say to them is, you haven't read the text. You don't know what it says. It says that life came before the sun. And of course, as an evolutionist, you cannot admit that. The sequence is wrong. No matter how many millions and billions of years, the sequence is wrong. Same here. If you take a naturalistic interpretation to try and placate the scientific, quote-unquote, minded people, remember, we're not studying science, we're studying history, an eyewitness account of history. But if you try to placate people by using the naturalistic explanation, well, there's an old saying, if a chicken walks down the middle of the road, he gets hit by trucks going both ways. And you don't have to worry about that with me, because I'm on one side of the road or the other. I don't go down the middle, so I don't try to placate anybody, and I make no apology for that. So they were sent to prove that God himself is the sovereign Lord of nature and history. God made the universe. God can and does step in and reorder his creation. They were sent to distinguish Israel. Now remember, Israel, when they got to Egypt, they were very favored. In Egypt, they were treated very well until the new king, and the new king is the one that put them under bondage. But when they got to Israel, they were nothing more than a clan. When they left Israel, they were a nation of probably 2 million, the scholars estimate. So one of the purposes of the plagues was to distinguish that nation as God's chosen people. Look at 8:22 says, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there. We looked at that last hour. That's one thing that the naturalistic interpretation of the plagues of Egypt can't accommodate. How come Goshen didn't get any insects? It was like a bubble over Goshen. So God is distinguishing his people from among everybody else. 11:7 says, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So very plainly put there is an absolute distinction between nation Egypt and nation Israel. And God has made that distinction. He has chosen nation Israel to be his people. And that's what Romans 9 is talking about. It says, Jacob I chose, Esau I didn't. Now, your translations probably have Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, but we'll get to that someday, but that's not exactly the way that should read. He's saying, I chose the line of Jacob. not the line of Esau. He's talking about a national identity, just like he is here. I separated nation Israel for my people as opposed to the Egyptians. The plagues were sent to display the power of God. And that's quite obvious. Just use one passage, 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth.'" Again, the plagues are what? They're didactic. They teach. Now, it's a hard lesson for the Egyptians, but God teaches hard lessons. Sometimes he teaches his own people hard lessons, doesn't he? Ever have that experience? Now that brings us to the first plague, the river of blood. That's in 14 through 25. Chapter 7. Verse 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned into blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and the Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." So there's your first plague, the river of blood. And we won't go into it in detail. We'll do the first three plagues next time, the discomfort plagues. But in the first three plagues, special note is made, and you saw that in meeting the Pharaoh in the morning by the Nile. Now, this had to be a regular, predictable routine for Pharaoh. Remember in chapter 2, his daughter went out to bathe in the Nile. It might have been that he was doing, might have been out for his morning bath. Or There's another explanation, and history and archaeology shed some light on this when we find that there were many temple estates that were closely associated with the sacredness of the Nile River. And they were set right on the bank of the Nile. And they were associated with how sacred the Nile was. Remember last hour I said they wrote hymns to the Nile. They thought it was so sacred. So it's possible, in fact, very possible, that when Pharaoh came to the Nile every morning, he was doing a religious ritual of some sort. Remember, he wasn't the only God. He considered himself God, but he didn't consider himself the only God. So he very possibly could have been doing a religious ritual concerning the Nile River. And then here come Moses and Aaron, these two guys in their 80s. Say to Pharaoh, I'm going to turn your river into blood. So it's significant, as we noted before, that the first plague is directed against the Nile because the Nile is the very lifeline of Egypt itself. You know, Osiris or Osiris was one of Egypt's greatest gods. That's his picture there. You like green, folks. He was the god of the afterlife. Now, the gods of Egypt change over time. And you see that in the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh kind of chose the god and chose what the god would be representative of. Now, Osiris was chiefly the god of rebirth and resurrection. Because every year the nation would be reborn, basically, when the Nile overflowed and put out a fresh batch of fertile land. So Osiris, being the god of the afterlife, became the god of rebirth and resurrection. That's why he's green. Because the green symbolizes rebirth. You know, what happens in the springtime? Everything turns green again. And that's why he is green. His wife was Isis, that's her. She was the goddess of the Nile. So they go together, and they're both associated with the Nile River and with resurrection. So those are the gods that the God of Israel is kind of debunking when he takes the Nile and makes it unusable. So you can relate that back to the Egyptian gods that he's fighting with. Now, next time we'll look at the miracle itself. The miracle is in 20 and 21, and you see that they turn the Nile to blood. The last part of verse 20 says that the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Now, remember I said I don't think the naturalistic explanation really fits this, but I'm going to back off a little on this one. And what I'm going to say is, and I'll probably repeat this next time, but the word blood in Hebrew is the word dam. And dam can be used in one of three different ways. It can be used literally as blood, and it's used that way many times. And personally, I think that's what the Nile was turned into, literal blood. But that word can also be used as guilt of bloodshed, which of course doesn't apply here. You know, he had blood on his hands. You've heard that expression before. That means you're guilty of killing someone, guilty of violence. And they use the expression the same way. But it can also be taken metaphorically as anything red. And it's used that way in the Hebrew language too. So if you want to say that the Nile River turned into red plankton, that's okay, except it had to happen exactly when Aaron swatted it with his rod. Okay? So I won't argue if you want to take a naturalistic explanation of the Nile turning red because it turned into plankton or mud, but those plankton didn't grow naturally. And that red mud did not float down from upstream. It turned when Aaron hit it. So there's a miracle involved either way. See what I mean? But we'll get into the first three plagues next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Exodus. We pray that, as the text states, we can learn lessons from these plagues. And the lessons are, you are the God of the universe. You created the universe. You can step into the universe and change your creation. You can reorder your creation because you made it. And Father, we want to thank you for sending your Son into creation to become a man so that he could die for our sins on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.